People carry things around to remind them of things that are important to them and to remind them of things that they need to remember. So married people wear a wedding ring, sometimes to tell the world that they're married, and depending on the person, sometimes to remind themselves that they are married. Muslim women wear burqas as a sign of their devotion. Hindus have a tilaka on their forehead as a sign of holiness. It represents spiritual enlightenment. Jewish women wear a tzitzit attached to their prayer shawl as a sign of their devotion to God. Jewish men get circumcised as a reminder of their covenant with God. It's a little bit worse than a woman, what a woman gets. Some people get tattoos of girlfriend or boyfriend's name on their arms. And just this is for free. I always think it's wiser to wait until you're married before you tattoo somebody's name on your body. I've seen a lot of pictures of just weird pictures. No, it's an owl landing on a wave. Oh, that's a bit of a weird choice for a tattoo. No, well, I was dating a girl called Christineth. And I had to cover her name up. I had to cover her name up when we broke up. It's worthwhile just waiting to, if you're going to tattoo someone's name, to remind yourself of them. Well, just wait till you're married. That's for free. Some Christians wear a cross around their necks. As humans, we have this primal urge to carry something around to remind us of things that are important to us, things that we love. In the first part of the Bible, the Israelite nation carried with them something called the Ark of the Covenant. You might have heard of it, if you are not a follower of Jesus, through the Indiana Jones movies, the Ark of the Covenant. And this wasn't something that George Lucas invented. This was actually a box that the Israelites carried around with them. And this box was a sign of God's presence. The ark's meaning was ingrained into Israel's conscience, and it continuously marked the presence of the living God with them. When they were in the desert, when they were going to war, when they were in the temple worshiping in Jerusalem, when the box was with them, when the Ark of the Covenant was with them, the very presence of the God, of their God, was with them. The ark carried three things inside of it. It carried a priest's staff, it carried the Ten Commandments written on a tablet of stone, and it carried a little piece of bread. And this is not just any bread. This is not checkers bread. This is a bread called manna that God had provided for the Israelites in the desert for 40 years where they wandered. God provided something called manna. And the word manna means, what is it? The Israelites didn't know what it was. All they knew was that God provided it for them for 40 years, and it sustained them. They didn't know what it was, but he provided it, and it sustained them. This ark was overlaid with pure gold, and perched on top of it were two cherubim angels, symbolizing all of the angelic host worshiping with creation, joining with creation and worshiping God. And so when you add all of that up, the staff, the stone tablets, the pure gold, the manna, the gold angels, you get a pretty heavy object. The weight of it, the glory of it, the heaviness of it, and God was present. When we read the story of the Ark of the Covenant, we discover this Hebrew word, kabod, and it means two things. It means glory, and it means weighty. And God's presence was not only glorious, but there was a kind of heaviness and weightiness to it, kind of like carrying a box of gold and stone and bread around in the desert. I think this explains how people responded to God's kabod in the Bible. The priests, Ezekiel, Peter, Isaiah, all responded by falling down with an overwhelming sense of fear when they experienced God. This was their first reaction. And in the scriptures, there is a story of a man who touches the ark. The ark is being transported somewhere on a wagon, and one of the oxen that is pulling the wagon stumbles, and the ark is about to fall, and a man reaches out and he touches it to stop it from falling. You think it's a good thing, and as he touches it, he falls dead. And so either God is really uncomfortable with people in his personal space, or there is something about the glory of God that is terrifying, weighty, and unbearable. The worst moments in Jewish history comes when the Babylonians sack the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and they destroy the temple, and they take with it all of their religious relics. And among the things that are lost is the Ark of the Covenant, which is why we need Indiana Jones to prevent the Nazis from getting it, right? But the Ark of the Covenant is lost, and to this day, it remains lost. It could have been melted down. It could have been stolen and sold off for parts. It could be sitting in a cave in Iraq somewhere. To this day, the Ark of the Covenant remains lost. The sign of the God's glory amongst his people was gone, stolen, lost, or destroyed. The sign of God's presence with his people was gone. The glory had departed. The Jewish people live with this trauma over their sociology to this day. If you read any book of the Bible that was written after this time, Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, Ezra, the word kabod is ominously and very symbolically absent. The glory had departed. It was as if God had left them. 4 centuries later, a small child is born. He lives a pretty unremarkable life, and then he's horrifically murdered. And then a few people start claiming that he was actually God. He had a bunch of men that followed him around and lived their life with him. And one of these men was a man by the name of John. And he wrote a number of documents detailing Jesus' life story. And the beginning of the story that he writes is quite telling. See, John is a Jewish man. And as a Jewish man, he's been living with the pain, the trauma, and the grief, and the loss of God's kabod, of the presence of God amongst his people. When John starts to write about Jesus, he says this in John chapter 1. He says, "The word became flesh," in verse 14, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This isn't just a throwaway line for John. This isn't something that John thought Jesus looked nice. See, he knows the trauma, that the temple was trampled and the glory was gone. And now what he is telling the Jews is that I've seen the glory again. The glory has returned, and it's very different to what it looked like. It's come in a very different form to what it was before. See, when you look at the nativity scene that we typically put up at Christmas time, you will see 2 angels on top of the manger worshiping God. Don't ignore those angels, because they're there for a very specific reason. Remember, we said that the Ark of the Covenant had 2 angels over it as a symbolic of all the heavenly hosts joining with creation in worshiping God. They're there for a reason. A 15-year-old girl by the name of Mary has become the new Ark of the Covenant that bears the presence of God into the world. When Jesus is born, the Greek is often translated as manger. And so we said Jesus was born in a manger, but actually the Greek word for that is something that pigs eat out of. It's a feeding trough. Jesus is born into a feeding trough. It seems that Jesus was born to be eaten. And a little bit later in his life, Jesus teaches about himself, and he says to people, "I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven." So if Mary was in fact the new ark, she bore back into the world the manna that was lost with the original ark. And the world responded the same way that the Jews had. "Who is he?" As the Jews said, "What is this manna?" The world responded with, "Who is this Jesus?" The bread of heaven. So Mary becomes the new ark, a vessel that houses but doesn't contain the glory of God. See, the Ark of the Covenant was never meant to contain the glory of God. It was a symbol of God's presence. It housed the presence of God, but it was never meant to contain it. So that's a cool story about an ark, John, but why are you telling it to us? We're in a series called Woven, as Jack said, and we're looking at some of the people in the Bible and how their stories are woven together, and how your story is not only woven into my story, but how both of our stories are woven together with the people in Scripture, and that together we have this beautiful tapestry of God's story with humanity. It's not, it didn't start and then end, and then we kind of, now we're in like the after effects. No, it's continuing. It's one big tapestry from beginning to end, God's story with humanity, all woven together, threads that line up with one another, threads that are bound together. And so today we're looking at the life of a young girl called Mary, the one who bore Jesus into this world. I don't know if you've ever thought about the pressure on this 15-year-old girl. New babies are hard work. I've had new babies. I've had a few of them. And they're very fragile. Why is there a soft spot on their heads that can kill them? That's a bad idea. It just seems like a bad idea. I don't know if you've thought about the pressure. The pressure of a newborn, like you sit there holding it and you think, don't kill this baby. You've suddenly become very aware that you are quite big and they're really small and fragile, right? Thank you. But the pressure that Mary is under is not, don't kill your baby. The pressure that Mary is under is, don't kill the savior of all of humanity. Right? If you're going to drop a ball, it's not going to be this one, right? And Mary's 15 at the time. She's not a lady. She's essentially a young girl. Mary has to carry the full weight of God's glory. She has to deliver her baby to be fed on, and then eventually to watch him die a shameful, horrific death. See, while Jesus is under Mary's care, he doesn't grow any more weighty or any more glorious. He simply grows. Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. So Jesus wasn't born just as a man and then he became in God. He wasn't born with 2% glory, and then by the time he was at 30, he was at optimal glory, so then he could die. He was born with the fullness, with the weight of God's presence, with the weight of the glorious, of the glory of God, with the kabod. I want to double-click on Mary's role in this. And she's a young girl who's often misrepresented by the church. And I want to look at who Mary is not, and then who she is, and to see how our stories are woven together with hers. So firstly, Mary is not my mediator or my conduit to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. When we make Mary into something that she's not, not only can it be blasphemy and idolatry, but what we do is we diminish the role that she did play. When we make her something she's not, we diminish who she is. Mary is not someone who connects me with God. She's not someone who helps me. She's not someone that I need to go through in order to get to God. There's only one person who's able to fulfill that role, Jesus. Mary was chosen by God. She was blessed. She was favored by God, but she wasn't God. Jesus is the only one who was both a man and a God, and the only one who's able to connect me to God through the cross, because he was both a man and a God. I think one of the reasons that we don't preach on Mary very often is that people have made her out to be something that she never was. We've never had to go through Mary before we get to her son so that we can get to God. Mary is only a person, not to be worshipped or idolized. Again, if we make Mary into something that she's not, not only can it be blasphemy and idolatry, but we also do an injustice to the role that she did play. So what can we learn from Mary, and how are our lives woven into hers? Five quick things and then we're done. Firstly, she passes on the glory, the kabod of God, to others. Luke chapter 1, Mary goes to visit her cousin, who's also pregnant at the same time. Her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant at the same time as her with John the Baptizer. And it says this in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried into a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the sound of Mary's voice fills Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. This is some post-ascension church activity. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. The Holy Spirit has not been given at this time yet because Jesus hasn't ascended to glory. He hasn't even been born. But yet Mary, through a simple conversation with her cousin, passes on the glory of God through a simple conversation. Friends, sometimes the glory and the weight of the presence of God is wrapped up in our words and our interactions with others. You can pass on the glory simply by speaking to people. I'm not talking about people shaking and falling on the floor when you're talking to them. I think we have to normalize the weighty presence, the glory of God being passed on and received without being plain old weird. Daddy Daniel used to call it being naturally supernatural. Don't just be supernatural and don't just be natural. Be naturally supernatural. To be supernatural, to pass on and receive the glory, the presence of God, you don't need to be weird. It should be a natural thing. Mary does it by having a simple conversation. There's no shandadabandadas. She just has a simple conversation with her cousin. Thank you. There are people desperate, friends, I want you to listen to this. There are people desperate for you to pass on the glory of God to them by having a simple conversation. I want to don't come here and not speak to anybody. There are people desperate for a simple conversation that you can pass on the glory of God to. Don't come and talk to the same one person, two people, same person week after week, year after year. Have a simple conversation. You can pass on the glory of God through a simple conversation, because Mary knows simple conversations lead to serious conversations. Serious conversations lead to spiritual conversations. Just have a simple conversation with somebody. You can pass on the glory of God through that. Number two, she practices the glory of obscurity. So in Luke chapter 2, it's the birth of Jesus, and she's had wise men coming and bowing down before this baby in a feeding trough, saying, he's going to be the Savior, he's going to be the King. They've given him gifts, they've had shepherds coming, there's angels singing, shepherds, we're washing their socks at night, now they're coming and worshiping her baby, there's angels singing, there's glory to God in the highest, there's all of this going on, and it says, Mary listened to all of these things, and then in verse 19, it says, she treasured them up in her heart. She treasured them and pondered them in her heart. See, when a baby green mamba is born, it has the same venom yield and the same venom potency as an adult. So it doesn't grow. It doesn't, as it grows, it doesn't get any more venomous. It just grows. I know that it's a little controversial to use a snake as an analogy with Jesus, something about a garden and an apple. I get that. But remember, we said the same thing of Jesus. When Jesus was born, he carried the full weight of glory. He didn't grow in glory. He just grew. So the thing that Mary does, which allows Jesus to grow, is that she allows him to practice obscurity. She doesn't have an Instagram page dedicated to his achievements. She doesn't tell people, everybody who will listen, about her son, the God that everybody is worshiping and bowing down to. Rich spoke last week about Joseph who got a dream, my brothers are going to bow down, and he ran immediately with his dream, you're all going to bow down to me, and look where it got him. Mary, it says, treasured these things in her heart. She allowed Jesus to grow in obscurity. The glory of a hidden life. And so today's Mother's Day, and I think there's a lesson here in mothering. But I also think there's a lesson in how we should grow. Parents, mothers, allow your children to grow in obscurity. Don't make them the center of your attention. Don't make them the center of your world. Kids today are under enough pressure. They don't need the pressure of parents who rely on them for validation. For a kid to be the center of your world, you think you're showing them that you love them. Actually, you're putting a weight on them that they can't bear. Allow them the privilege of growing in obscurity, the glory of a hidden life. Celebrate them, absolutely. Celebrate your kids, but hide them from attention until their time is right. Also hide yourself, though. The way to power in the kingdom is through limitation and obscurity, not through the limelight. We think of glory as lights and fame and power and platform, but that's because we've actually misunderstood glory. Glory that comes from the world is short and then it goes. Almost nobody's glory lasts a lifetime. And nobody's glory lasts 100 years. And 100 years, if you have done something well, people might have heard of you, but your glory would have long faded. You've heard of Genghis Khan and the Mongol Empire. You know who he is, but you're not overawed by his glory. You've heard of him, but his glory is long faded. See, the glory that God offers, the glory and weight of his presence, lasts for an eternity. And one of the ways that we get to it is to grow in obscurity. Number three, Mary practices benevolent detachment. It says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 42. When he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to their custom. Mary and Joseph and the family went to Jerusalem for a festival. After the festival was over, his parents were returning home, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a full day. Then after the full day, they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Can you imagine the panic? I've lost God. When they didn't find him, they went back a full day to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This one goes out to everybody who's forgotten their kids and to everybody who's been forgotten by their parents. I am both of those things. And I can tell you, neither of them feels great. I don't know which one's worse, then neither of them are great. But benevolent means kindness, kind detachment. Mary is not so consumed by her child that he can't get any breathing room. Mary has kindly allowed him space. And like any 12-year-old, he saw the space and he took a gap at full pace. But this story isn't here to shame Mary and Joseph. Far from it. This story is in here to show us that there's no shame in deficiency. There's no shame in your deficiencies. So you might be sitting here thinking, how can my children ever flourish given the parent that I was? You might be sitting here thinking, how can I flourish given the parents that I had? Friends, our stories are woven into Mary's, and we get to understand that if we practice benevolent detachment, there's no shame in our deficiencies. But we have to practice both of these words. We can't just detach. That's when people check out, right? I'm not saying check out from people, and I'm not saying just be kind. I'm saying for the sake of kindness, allow a little bit of detachment. Allow a little bit of space. We have to detach from the things of this world, including people, in a benevolent, a kind way. And we've spoken about this spiritual practice a few times, and you can find it on any of our podcast channels. Number four, Mary learns to deal with rejection. In Matthew chapter 12, it says this in verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, he was teaching. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone said, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. But whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Friends, all of us at some stage in our lives will feel the sting of rejection. And again, today is Mother's Day, and so there's the added threat of parents being rejected by their children. Mary would have felt this sting particularly harshly. Remember, she's a young mother. She's 15. She was 15 when Jesus was born. And at some stage in Jesus' life, it seems that Joseph, his father, or his dad, passes away. We don't know what exactly happened, but Joseph seems to fall away from the narrative. He's not in this narrative. He's not at the cross. At some stage, Joseph seems to die. And I'm not sure if it was before or after this interaction, but it could be that Mary has lost her husband, and now it seems that her son is rejecting her also. But here's the thing, friends. Rejection, all rejection, falls into one of two categories, real and perceived. Every bit of rejection that you face falls into those two categories, real or perceived. The majority of rejection is perceived. Majority of rejection is perceived. And even if the rejection is real, it's most often a rejection of one specific aspect, not of your entire being. Yet we receive every little bit of rejection as a rejection of our entire being. This is perceived rejection. Jesus isn't rejecting Mary. He loves her. He's giving value and worth to the people in front of him rather than rejecting the people who are not in front of him. That's what he is doing. So don't look at what he's not doing. Look at what he is doing. But Mary still would have perceived this as rejection, and she would have had to have processed and deal with this in order for us to be able to learn the last lesson that we learned from her today, and that is, lastly, that Mary bears the full weight of glory. In John chapter 19, we find Jesus crucified on the cross. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, three women all called Mary. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her, Mary, into his home. Friends, if Mary had never dealt with her perceived rejection of Jesus previously, she would never have been able to be present at the cross. And she never, which is a death that is not only full of horror and brutality, but it's also a death of deep shame, because it's a death reserved for the scum of society. And this is her as a mother. I gave birth to the scum of society. What everybody around me is telling me is the scum of society. So none of Jesus' disciples are closely present at the crucifixion. It says John was standing a little way off. John is the closest, and he is a little way off. Mary is close. John is far off. The rest of the disciples have scattered and left Jesus. The one who had borne the weight of his glory as he entered into this world is now one of the very few who choose to be present and feel the full weight of his glory as he fulfills his purpose in coming to earth. Mary doesn't have the luxury of disowning him, of distancing herself from his shame. I don't know him. He's got nothing to do with me. No, you're his mom, and you're standing next to him. She doesn't have the luxury of turning her head as her son is beaten and stripped and nailed to the cross. See, everybody else here present isn't aware of it, but what Mary is experiencing in that moment is the full weight of the glory of God. Because the glory of God glories in the things that the world considers shameful, things like a cross. The glory of God shames the things that the world considers glorious, for example, putting somebody on a cross. Mary is the one who sits with the full weight of the glory of God and bears it in that moment. Friends, I think we've lost the weight of glory. We attach the word glory to winning sports games, to being famous and rich. That's what we consider glory. And yet there's no weight attached to it. That is vapor. You might be able to see it and feel it for a while, but it soon fades. It disappears because there is no weight attached to it. Mary, the mother, feels the full weight of glory at the cross. We know that Jesus' last words on the cross are, "It is finished." But his second to last words are to his mother, "This is your son." And to John, "This is now your mother." His last act before he dies is to put the people that he loves the most on earth into a family. Friends, sometimes what it means to bear the weight of the glory of God is to allow ourselves to be put into a family. He gives his disciple another mother, and he gives his mother another son. See, friends, you don't have to have given birth to be a mother. There are people desperate for children, and there are people likewise desperate for parents, for mothers and fathers. Be children in the faith. Be a child in the faith. Be parents, mothers, and fathers in the faith. You want to grow in experiencing the full weight of God's glory? Find people that you can be a mother or a father to. Find people that you can be a son and daughter to in the faith. Friends, can you see yourself as a house for the glory of God, a vessel that houses the glory of God, but yet doesn't contain it? Paul goes on to write in the New Testament of the Bible that we have this treasure held in jars of clay. He says the vessel that holds it is fragile. It's not made of gold and wood and it's ornate. No, it's a fragile clay vessel. But it holds within it something of infinite worth. See, if you knew what was inside that fragile clay vessel, you would take super good care of that vessel. It's what's on the inside that gives that vessel worth. But if you don't care for the vessel, you also end up losing what is on the inside. Friends, your life has worth because it can house the glory of God. It can't contain the glory of God, but it can house the glory of God. If you are in Christ, you become that leaky, fragile vessel that houses a treasure that is more valuable than anything ever created. The kabod, the glory, the presence of God. Mary's life is the story of the weight of the glory of God coming to dwell in humans. And the only way for that to happen is the same way that it happens for Mary, through Jesus. Mary is the better Ark of the Covenant, not one made of wood, stone, or gold, but one made of flesh. Jesus is a better presence of God. He is a better kabod, not one that can be lost or stolen, sitting in a cave somewhere, but one who never leaves us or forsakes us, one who comes and lives and dwells with humanity. Can you stand with me, please?